the movie, or the movies, I guess there's about five or six or almost seven of them now, and Kevin starts to perk up thinking I'm about to say Star Wars, but I'm actually referring to Rocky. And Rocky has this song and a few of them that the Eye of the Tiger. And in that, for a while, when I had my first attempt at starting to run, that became that song that just could get me fired up every single time to run at that point maybe half a mile without dying. And that was about how long it took me to run half a mile, was the length of that song. But the song that we just listened to, by faith, has become my Eye of the Tiger song. Whether it's preparing for a sermon, preparing for a final exam, which y'all can be praying for me the next couple of days. I'll be taking my last few finals for this semester. And so if you see my hair turn even more gray, it's not because of our daughters. It is because of the finals that I'll be taking this week. But nevertheless, that song has become to me a Eye of the Tiger type song to pump me up, I guess, to remind me of the faith that's been given to me, to run by faith, to preach by faith, to study by faith, to live by faith, even when we don't necessarily know what those next steps may be like. And like I shared with Abraham, we'll share a little bit more in the sermon this morning about our father Abraham, but am I still coming through? Okay. But we will share a little more about this, that Abraham did not know what that next step would be, but he trusted God and gives us a great example in that. And so today we will finish up our little mini-series on real faith as we come to the end of the second half of chapter 2. We found these words to be from James very harsh at times, or at least direct, hard-hitting, but it was a conversation that we had to have because it truly affects the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation is truly at stake if we don't understand these words, because these words aren't meant to be scared straight words from James. They're not meant to be legalism either. These words are revealing what real faith actually is and what it looks like. And so as we began our series, that faith is as useless as a screen door on a submarine, today we will not just be told what faith is or isn't. We're going to be given examples of a faith, of two lives of faith in the lives of Abraham, a father, Rahab, a prostitute. And so turn to the second half of James 2, and if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word. And while our focus will be on the last few verses, verses 20 through 26, let's catch all of this up, all of this context, beginning in verse 14, where James says this: "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Well, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Let's pray. Lord, you are good. Lord, as we come to the end of this matter, the end of this series on real faith, let that not be the end of our wrestling with this, of seeing this as James revealing, expanding what one of the marks of true religion truly is, and how we live our life, reveals, is a testimony of the faith that's there or isn't there. God, we ask for your help and understanding. Lord, I beg you to give your spirit to us that we could understand these words. And if anyone here today does not know you, has not been given faith by you and in you, that you would so work that miracle in their heart this very morning, that they would turn from their sin, turn, if you will, from their false faith, and turn to you, the author and perfecter of true, genuine faith, and give them life. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. You see, James continues this refrain of faith being dead, worthless, useless as that screen door on a submarine if it's apart from works, if there are no works. Faith apart from works isn't real faith at all. It's fake faith. It's counterfeit, for it's an unjustified faith, revealing there's been no regeneration in that heart. No heart change, no life change. It's dead. There's no two ways around it. And that seems to be damning words, and they are damning words for sure, but we can't take them lightly because these verses continue to warn us about the danger of a dead faith, a counterfeit faith that claims faith but has no evidence of faith. You see, this is a major problem in churches today, and while we would like to think that this dead faith is only found in problem churches perhaps pastored by prosperity gospel preachers or false teachers or liberal churches across this country defaming the name of Christ week in and week out, the truth is that the dead faith is just as likely to be found there as it is here. You see, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, person after person after person has stood before a church just like this and claim to have faith in Christ. Many of them were baptized. Many were added to the rolls of their churches, and countless, countless of them were genuinely saved. Praise be to God. But some weren't. Perhaps some wanted a get out of hell free card, but never attend worship gatherings, never give to support their congregations, take up any responsibilities with it. They claimed faith, but their life revealed no care for the needy, no life of faith, no sharing their faith, no life living to honor God. In other words, their lack of life change likely reveals a lack of heart change, which reveals they're not much different than an unbeliever. For the parable of the sower says this much. But what do we say about these people? How do we respond? Many want to point the finger at the church, that maybe they were responsible because they didn't disciple or follow up with a new believer. Many people want to point a finger at false teaching known as easy believism, which teaches that someone is genuinely saved upon a simple profession of faith or a simple prayer of faith or acceptance of Jesus as their Savior, whether or not they choose to accept Him as their Lord. They might say He's in their life somewhere, somehow, but He's most certainly not on the throne of their hearts. Maybe someday, they say. Yet James chooses not to point a finger at the church, chooses not to point a finger at a false doctrine or a false teaching, but at each and every one of us with this clear and concise answer. Faith without works is dead. Period. You see, we deal 5 minutes with a person at their conversion, and then we spend the next 50 years trying to disciple a goat into a sheep. But it's not ultimately the church's fault. It's not ultimately a false teaching's fault. The problem with those that give no evidence of faith, James says, is nothing more or less than this. They don't possess true faith. It's fake. It's counterfeit. It's dead. It's useless. And while I would love to put on rose-colored glasses and believe that this would only occur in those heretical or liberal churches across this country, I realize that this may be true of some of us. You see, we call men and women to repent and believe. And if they truly repent and believe, truly in that moment, they are saved. But the evidence comes, and more than the sincerity of their prayer, it's a continuation of God's working in and on their life through sanctification day in and day out as their life reveals genuine faith. See, I shared a few months ago how people trained to detect counterfeit money are not becoming experts in counterfeit money themselves. They become experts in real money. They learn what it looks like, what it feels like, what it maybe smells like, maybe even what it tastes like. I'm not quite sure. But as they become experts in real money, when the counterfeit money shows up, they can spot it in an instant. And James gives us an example and an opportunity to do that this morning with these two examples of Abraham and Rahab. It teaches us what faith looks like. And while we won't be able to smell it, or maybe feel it, and we certainly won't be able to taste it, we nevertheless come to the conclusion of this section of this matter and ultimately chapter 2 with this: faith without works is dead. And again, as I said 2 weeks ago, as I said last week, and I promised you I would say this week, real faith is an active faith where genuine faith explodes out of hearts that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and into our heads and what we think and believe and feel and our hands and what we do. And all of this would be to the glory of God. And so as we study this text, we'll come to a question in verse 20. We'll be given the two examples of a father in verses 21 through 23 and a prostitute in verses 24 through 25, and then come to a conclusion on this whole matter in verse 26. So look back at verse 20 to find this question. James says this: "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" This question, as rhetorical as it may be, is continuing James' appeal to his objector that we covered in verse 18. The conclusion is that that objector, or anybody that thinks this, is foolish, empty-headed, for there simply is no such thing as inoperative faith. It doesn't exist, it's fake. Yet again, it is incredibly important for us to understand James's words here in our text and the text the previous weeks in light of Paul's words in Romans 3:28 that we are justified by faith apart from observing the law. Because a surface glance at this, we would see these two seeming to be at odds with one another, at war with one another, when in reality they complement one another. Or one step after another. Paul's issue throughout his letters were the nature of regeneration in faith, our justification before a holy and righteous God. That our faith, and then James' issue was that the nature of our faith in our works, in other words, that our faith would be useful in this life, practical in this life, spreading that faith to others among other things. You see, Paul teaches regeneration precedes faith, so the necessary complement, the necessary next step, is what James teaches. Faith, genuine faith, must precede good works. And so in context, in Romans reveals that faith cannot boast in its own works of righteousness. And then in the context here in James, our saving faith cannot boast in self-sufficiency apart from acts of righteousness. It's a lesson in context of all of these. They complement one another. They go hand in hand. See, accumulating knowledge about doctrine, as important as it may be, cannot save anyone. Even demons have impeccable doctrine, we considered last week. The faith that saves, as both Paul and James affirm, affects the entire person, not just their hearts, but also their heads, also their hands, as we embrace the truth of the gospel. It affects everything. Our hearts are changed, and our lives then are lived accordingly to that change. It truly is as simple, as I've said time and time again, real faith, genuine faith. It's an active faith that is exploding, is living, is erupting out of regenerated hearts into our heads and everything that we think, feel, believe, everything we know, and into our hands and what we do. And the point of all of that, the point of what we learn, the point of what we do is to the glory of God. And I keep beating that into my own thick skulls as I try to beat it into your skulls week in and week out. But here James gives us the privilege of having two examples. And the first being Abraham. Look back at verses 21 through 23. We hear James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And some of the most precious words of scripture, "and he was called a friend of God." See, we all know the story of Abraham and Isaac, at least bits and pieces of them, and I'm still in awe of his faith when I read it. It gives me goosebumps. The faith that he must have had in God to still sacrifice and be willing to give up his only son. Everything he knew and wanted and dreamed of was right there on the altar, yet he still walked by faith. But also we know in Scripture that we're justified by faith alone in the redeeming work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us this time and time again, and Scripture often uses this example of Abraham when it does so. You see, Genesis 15:6 says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And so then you have Paul spend an entire chapter on Abraham's faith in chapter 4 of Romans, saying in verse 20 that no but unbelief made him waver. He did not waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. He was a great example of that whole having the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things unseen, which we read in the beginning of Hebrews 11. But then we come to these startling words by James in verse 21. Wasn't Abraham justified by works? Wasn't Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac? Again, especially when we consider the context to which this was written, this would have stopped his hearers in their tracks. Their jaws would have hit the floor. These were Jewish Christians well-versed in the story of Father Abraham, but it should rightfully stop us in our tracks and consider these words a little more deeply. This story is found in Genesis 22, 1 through 14, and while it'd be worth our time to read it, I encourage you to do so this afternoon. Consider Genesis 22, 1 through 14 to get the whole context of this passage, but instead, here's the Cliff Notes version of it. God had promised to make Abraham the father of a great nation, but year after year after year, he had no son. Further, as I told our kids, he was old as dirt. But miraculously, despite their old age, God gave Isaac to Abraham and his wife Sarah, and Isaac was designated as the one through whom the nation Abraham was promised would come. They lived happily ever after, right? Well, to a degree. Well, suddenly, Abraham was commanded by God to sacrifice this only son, Isaac, the great promise bearer. This made no sense, of course, especially to us, but it was a test of Abraham's faith. And we know, ultimately, because we get to read it, that he aced it. You see, he was given two seemingly contradictory words from God. One that had to have Isaac live in order to be fulfilled, the promise of the nation. The other, that Isaac had to die. And while that would be enough for us to scratch our heads and wonder, Abraham, instead of believing one promise and choosing to reject the other, he chose to believe both. And he trusted God. He had faith in God. He believed the promise that Isaac was the one through whom the nation would come, and he obeyed God's command to sacrifice Isaac, believing as he did that, if necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead. We find this in Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. A powerful story of faith, for sure. But why would James cite that story and then suggest Abraham was justified by works? Did he actually believe Abraham was saved from his sin because he was willing to sacrifice Isaac? Was the reason why James says Abraham was justified by works because that was how he was saved? No, not at all. James knew the Old Testament and knew Abraham was actually declared righteous before God long before he was ever commanded to sacrifice Isaac. Therefore, his willingness then to sacrifice Isaac was not the means by which he was saved or that he secured his eternal salvation. He already had that. It was Abraham revealing the faith he already had in God. And guess what? We're called to do the same. But before we consider our calling, we get another example. This time, a prostitute, because Scripture never ceases to amaze us with their examples. And this time, we look at verses 24 and 25, where James says this. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Really, James? A prostitute? That's the example you want to give us? And I found that and had a chuckle because I began to wonder, why would James go from Abraham to Rahab, from the patriarch of our faith to a prostitute? Seems like a rather large pendulum swing, doesn't it? Which might be exactly why he chose them. Perhaps James knew he was about to get an objection along the lines of, "Oh, James, you're telling me how to live this life by faith and works, but you're citing Abraham. He was special. That's Abraham. That's not fair. That just doesn't work. I can't be like him, man." Okay, so let's go to the seemingly dirtiest of the dirty, the opposite ends of the moral scales, as it were, at least in human eyes. And even with the prostitute, James makes the exact same point. True faith evidences itself in good works. Again, it would be worth our time to consider this story from the Scriptures themselves, but if you want to read up on this afternoon, look up Joshua 1 and 2 along with Genesis 22 as your homework for this Lord's Day. So here again is the Cliff Notes version. Joshua and the people of Israel were about to take over the land of Canaan, and Jericho was their first and certainly most intimidating target. Joshua sent spies into the city who went to the house of this prostitute, Rahab, who obviously had frequent visitors. So the point was maybe there would not be much suspicion there. They were wrong. The king heard that spies had come into the city and were at the house of Rahab, so immediately he sent men to search for them, but Rahab hid them, enabling them to escape. Obviously, as it was with Rahab, there's so much more drama to the story that I hope you will consider this afternoon. But we're forced to ask the same question again. Is James suggesting Rahab earned her salvation by or for herself by doing the good work of hiding or helping Israel's spies, of doing the work of God? And again, we come to the same answer, nope. Just as Abraham was saved by faith long before he was commanded to offer up Isaac, which became the means by which he expressed the faith that he had, Rahab also possessed real faith before the spies even showed up. She says in Joshua 2:11, "The Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below." Word about Israel and her God had come to Rahab and the inhabitants of Jericho before the spies even made it there. And Joshua 2:9-14 reveals that Rahab believed that word. Therefore, what she did with the spies was a result of the faith she had in God. And yet the point in both stories is that they ultimately did something. They responded. They didn't claim a faith in God and then sit on the sidelines. Their faith led them into the trenches of God's redemptive work. And guess what? The same faith that Abraham had, the same faith that Rahab had, the same faith that the apostles had, the same faith that these early Jewish Christians had is the same faith that we are called to have today. Nothing has changed. Many centuries have come and gone, but faith still leads to action because genuine faith explodes out of regenerated hearts into our heads and out into our hands, and all of this to the glory of God. Thus, we come to the conclusion of the matter as James wraps all of this up in verse 26, and he says this, "For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead." The conclusion is startling. Faith without works is not even faith. It's fake. It's dead. It's useless. Faith without works is nothing more than a corpse. On the other hand, real faith then is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, as Luther says of faith. It is impossible for it to not do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question even arises, it has already done them, is always doing them. And he who does not have these works is a faithless man. This verse is probably one of the most powerful scriptural proofs of the doctrine of total depravity, which declares that all men are corrupted by the fall at their core, to the extent that sin penetrates and permeates the whole person, leaving them in a state by which they are now spiritually and totally dead and at war with God. This results in the bondage of the will to sin, by which the sinner is then morally unable to incline himself or give himself or to exercise faith in his own to God. He can't convert himself. He can't exercise faith without first the Spirit coming and changing his heart, the sovereign work of the Holy Ghost. We're dead. And then James here points out that apart from the spirit is dead, and a faith apart from works is dead. You see, a professing of faith, a mere uttering of words without a regenerated heart giving us new life cannot, it will not have works or this obedience of faith. It just doesn't happen. and it's then just as useless as a dead body. But I think there's more to consider in the application with that. Decaying bodies, corpses, are disgusting. They stink as they decay, to put it lightly. So too, in my opinion, is it disgusting and stinky when one who claims faith in Christ yet lives in total defiance and disobedience to the Lord. If nothing is done about it, it's just as offensive to our senses, especially as the body of Christ, which is why lessons on church discipline is so incredibly timely and important. When this stuff is left to fester, it erodes church after church after church. You see, some test whether or not a body has life by checking the pulse, or maybe placing a thin piece of paper over the nostrils or lips. Well, to test whether or not our profession of faith is real, we must put Scripture's clear requirements of obedience and works of faith on our figurative nose and lips to see if there's movement, to see if there is a life being lived in and by faith. Because if there isn't, James says, it's dead. It's not there. And so what? How can we wrap it up? Well, in short, Abraham's faith did work when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. Rahab's faith did work when she hid Israel's spies. But James is not suggesting, as I've said numerous times, that faith plus works equals justification or salvation. That math is and will always be wrong. It really is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But we are not saved by our works. But faithful works flow from our faith. We often want to, including myself, and I have to check my pride every time I do it, we want to point the finger at others, perhaps folks like Osteen or his followers, and suggest that there's no way they could have true faith. They're all fake. They might not. I really have no idea. That's not up to me. Today I have to see James's finger or the Lord's finger or Scripture's finger at each and every one of us. What good is it if you walked an aisle and have no faith or works? What good is it if you prayed some simple rote prayer and have no faith or have no works? What good is it? It's not. It's not faith. Because again, true, genuine faith is an active faith exploding out of hearts that have been changed by the Spirit. It infects our heads into what we think and believe, moves out into our hands and what we do, and all of that to the glory of God. The gospel is not opposed to working. It's not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. We do not earn our salvation. Our salvation is given to us that then we would work and glorify God with our whole being. You see, the chief end of man is that we would glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But the only way to do that is to be genuinely, truly saved. See, Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. We've all done things that are displeasing to a holy and righteous God. None of us are innocent. Therefore, all of us were condemned. And scriptures like Romans 6:23 tells us that that condemnation is death. For the wages of sin is death. The punishment that we earned, the punishment that we deserve for our sin, is death, eternal, forever separation from God. But Romans 6:23 continues to say the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ, because Romans 5, 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus' death paid the price for your sins. And His resurrection ultimately proves that God accepted His death as payment for your sins. And so then we come to Romans 10, 9. It says, if you confess with your mouth and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. We must believe. We must confess. For Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins and to rescue us from the spiritual bondage we had and the eternal death that we deserved. And then and only then we come to verses like Romans 5, 1 that says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, we have a relationship of peace with God. We're born at war with God. Our sin, our hopelessness, everything in us is against a holy and righteous God. But through His love, He saves us and gives us peace. And then Romans 8, 1. Romans 8, 38 through 39. All of these become precious promises for us that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And further, verse 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angel nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, true, genuine salvation is forevermore secure. And so the question then is, do you believe? Do you have faith? Has the Spirit quickened your soul to your lostness, to your hopelessness, and given you the eyes to see the beauty of Jesus Christ and His gospel? And if He has, look to Jesus and live. Look to Jesus and live. He is the only way, truth, and the life. He's it, and genuine faith in Him is the result then of a regenerated heart changed by the Spirit, resulting then in good works. One of those good works of obedience we celebrate in just a few minutes here as we leave here and go and celebrate the baptism of Jordan and anybody else that would like to do that. But if you've professed Jesus Christ one time in your life but have lived every day since as if that had no bearing on your life, that's nothing to be ashamed about. It's nothing to be ashamed about. But repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have never professed Christ, but you feel the Spirit working in your heart right now, giving you eyes to see the truth of this gospel, that's nothing to be ashamed about. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This time our musicians will come up and lead us in a closing song of worship. If you would like to hear more about trusting Jesus or would like more information about joining this church or need prayer or like to respond to the Spirit's work in your life, you're welcome to visit with me during this time or after our service. As I mentioned, we'll have the baptism of Jordan. If anybody else would like to be baptized, you're welcome to visit with me. We'll also be having a baptism service next week, and so if you'd like maybe some preparation time to bring the right clothes for that sort of thing, visit with me as well. But at this time, as Randall said earlier, truly examine yourself in light of God's word. Amen. And ask for His help in living a life that truly honors Him with everything that we say, think, do, and feel. And let our life be the legacy of faith that He has given in our new regenerated hearts. Let's pray. God, we love You and we thank You so much for this privilege that we have to open up Your word that's in our own languages. And Lord, as difficult at times as some of the words of Scripture can be or hard to understand, Lord, I pray that you have worked through my inabilities and my insufficiencies to open up our eyes to your word in a clear manner. Father, I pray that you've given us eyes to see the beauty of your gospel, to see the true faith that is either in us or isn't, and that we will respond to you as you're leading. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.